in the Christian concept, God is a relationship, okay? God is an eternal relationship. So I really think that the divide is between those who are willing to enter the relationship and by extension to endure forever, and those who decide to claim self-agency, reject the relationship, and to thereby reject what comes in the relationship, and that is immortality.
Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast, where we're seeking to recover faith by recovering the faith. And we're in a series called Redefining Faith. And I'm Kent.
And I'm drinking coffee. I'm Nathan.
Morning, everyone. Afternoon, everyone. Whatever time it is, whenever you're listening. We're in a series, and this is the episode today. Hell no. Not hell no, but hell no. Eternal suffering is our topic today.
Fun.
And what we're doing in this series is trying to correct misconceptions. And here's the misconception. Those who reject Christ will spend eternity suffering in the fires of a metaphysical domain commonly called hell. Okay, well, I think that's interesting that we're going to try to break that down today. I think surely most people think this is what Christianity teaches. Certainly Christian churches do teach this. And you could argue, of course, that the Bible does teach this. There's some passages that have that description, Nathan. So you're going to have to tell us why that's not true.
Yeah.
And that what you're saying, Nathan, is this is true. Hell isn't a metaphysical realm, but a valley outside of Jerusalem. Jesus warned of a judgment that would be final, versus eternal suffering, torment, conscious torment eternally. You're saying there's a final judgment, and you're going to describe what you mean by that, right?
Yeah, I am. All right. I will do that.
Thank you, Nathan. Help
us out. Yes, happy to. Oh, man. Ball's in my court now, huh? Okay. Well, I don't know. What's your experience of that doctrine?
Okay. I think as a Roman Catholic kid, I believed in eternal hell. There was like this purgatory thing that could go on and on, and then there was hell after that or heaven after that. I think. I'm no expert on Roman Catholic doctrine, but I just think that was the idea I had in my head. Then I became a Southern Baptist, and I certainly believed that hell was eternal torment, and we had better get the message to the people of the world because they're all heading for an eternity of torment.
Yeah.
You could say it more kindly, like an eternity apart from God. And I notice people will say that. And I'll wonder, you know, that's vague enough to go either direction. You could have annihilation. That's an eternity apart from God, but it's not a conscious eternity apart from God. I think when people put it more kindly, more seeker friendly, an eternity apart from God, they are referring to eternal conscious torment. So anyway, I was raised in this tradition of eternal conscious torment, and then I read, pastors and scholars who were arguing for that, and that's why we need to preach the gospel. And I thought for a long time that people who believed in annihilation, which again is what I think you're going to argue for today, were kind of squishy. These are like the people who just didn't want to believe in eternal conscious torment, and they just didn't want to face the hard facts. The hard facts are that's what's described in the Bible. And now finally I've come around to see, well, actually, like so many things, the more I become less personally invested in needing a certain thing to be true, the more I'm able to look at it objectively. And so I've come around to see, oh, actually, a lot of these passages in the Bible do describe something like what we would call annihilation, just death, perishing, going away. Probably a majority of these passages describe that, and it's actually a minority that describe something that would seem to be ongoing, consciously ongoing. Okay, that's my history with it.
Yeah, yeah. And it's a challenge. I mean, you know, people like C.S. Lewis, I think, struggle with it. And he's an apologist for the Christian faith and kind of followed a guy named MacDonald, I guess, who taught that I guess people can get out of hell anytime they want. They just choose not to. That they've kind of decided that they want to be there, and so You have, like, The Great Divorce depicts people who are in not actual fire, but just a really kind of a bummer of an existence.
They're in the misery of a self-absorbed existence. So right. That was C.S. Lewis's insight. I think that was the way that a lot of evangelicals got a softer view of hell. Like mm-hmm. Tim Keller, who was just this great preacher in the 20th century, early 21st century, and he took the traditional view, but he kind of had this softened version of it. And I think he got it from C.S. Lewis, which was hell is hell because it's apart from God and you are continuing in your sinful ways. And so it's what makes it hell is that it's just this misery of self-absorbed existence. Mm-hmm. And so not so much that God is punishing, actively torturing you, mm-hmm. but rather he's consigning you to what you've chosen, which is to live apart from him. So that's what you want. You can have it. And you're left to your own devices, which ultimately right. is misery.
Right.
And I think there's a lot of good gospel logic in that view. Mm-hmm.
Sure,
and you're gonna argue that that's not the view we necessarily get from Scripture.
Yeah, I mean that might reflect a bit of an intermediate state, and I don't know much about afterlife. I guess you would call it demonology or whatever, but that at least in Jesus' day, a lot of what he encountered seemed to have been not some sort of principalities, but some sort of doomed spirits of people who had passed on. And those people seem to be living in this kind of miserable existence apart from God, or at least, you know, not living, I guess, you know, whatever you would call that. But it seems that that is some sort of a state that's temporary, that there's a... Peter says that God is able to keep those who oppose you or whatever under torment, the wicked under torment, until the day of judgment.
Oh, okay. That's interesting. So yeah. There is torment there.
Right.
And in that passage, in the concept of torment.
Under punishment, I guess. Punishment, yeah.
And consign them under punishment mm-hmm. or under torment until the day of judgment, the implication being at which time they're put away, put out of existence.
Right, yeah, and it seems, and I hate to quote extra biblical sources, but, you know, hey, people who wrote the Bible did, you know, mm-hmm. since that's all they had. But in 2 Peter, which is more of an, you know, eschatological work, where he's talking about end times a lot more than in 1 Peter, right? And so Peter says, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, beginning in verse 7, who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented mm-hmm. in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. So there's this idea that righteous people are tormented in this present age.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials mm-hmm. and to hold the unrighteous for punishment or under punishment, really, on the day of judgment. So NIV says for punishment. The other translations, ESV, say under punishment until the day of judgment. So this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority, bold and arrogant. They're not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. So this is like this warning that God is going to cleanse his creation. He's not going to just allow it to continue. But he's also going to do this great reversal where those who suffer now will be comforted. So you get images like are depicted in Luke 16 with Lazarus and the rich man.
Mm-hmm.
Which is commonly seen as this depiction of hell. And yet we know that, there's a question as to whether that's depicting something actual or whether that's some sort of
a
parable, because it's not like a parable in its construction. You know, he's using proper names. He's not describing some sort of a meme. You know, that's analogous to something in life. He's talking about real people and something that happened to them. So he's speaking almost historically about it. So whatever it is.
Historical fiction.
Yeah, something like that. But or maybe it's real, you know. But at whatever rate, there seems to be some suffering in this intermediate state that is going away. So ESV, 2 Peter 2:2. Then the Lord. By the way, I love the NIV, but sometimes their translations, when a Greek text is hanging on the fence, it seems to always fall off on the side of majority consensus opinion, even maybe when the Greek doesn't support it. So you just have to read multiple translations. I think somebody who, just a sidebar, if you're not a Greek scholar, which I'm not, the best thing to do is just read out of multiple translations and ask yourself, you know, what fits the context? Because that's the king.
Mm-hmm. New American Standard Bible and ESV are probably going to be your most literal.
Right, yeah. Word for word. Mm-hmm. I don't like using the phrase, you know, describing it as literal, because that suggests it's more accurate. Mm-hmm. I mean, it is, you know, sometimes functional equivalence is more accurate in the sense that it gets
the idea.
Sense of it, right? Mm-hmm. A word-for-word translation can be misleading as well, because we don't understand the idioms and the syntax of the original speakers, and so it can throw us off. So all that to say that my experience, for what it's worth, has been that oftentimes when a text is teetering on the brink between something that might challenge the status quo or the majority evangelical view and something that might support it, it seems to fall off. To make this definitive case for it, it kind of tries to take away the ambiguity. Mm-hmm. And maybe that was, you know, I'm sure it was well-intentioned, but in some cases, at least in my experience, it seems to defy the context or lead us to something that the original author wasn't trying to say. Mm-hmm. Okay?
Yeah.
So that's something, like I said, just read multiple translations, try to look at the context, ask yourself the overarching, you know, what's the thrust, what's being said here? Okay? And it does seem to me that Peter is describing the immediate state after death. Okay, so that's really what he's dealing with. And he's talking about how, and this is an innovation, this is a new thing for the New Testament era. Okay, when Jesus says, the one that lives and believes in me will never die, even if he dies. Mm-hmm. That's a new thing. Mm-hmm.
Death will not be death to them.
Right, right. And so Peter he's celebrating this change that because of Christ, everyone is ushered into the presence of God. Prior to that, I do think that everyone that died, righteous and unrighteous, were in some Hadean realm away from the immediate presence of God, maybe one step down.
Hadean is a reference to Hades.
Right. Right. An intermediate, you know, Sheol, the grave, was described as this place of forgetfulness and shadow. You know, David kind of says, who's going to praise you from the grave and all this? So there's not this sense that David's looking forward to a great reward. Now, he does speak of something eventually. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23 famously says. But when he's wrestling with imminent death, he's not like, and they shall deliver me into your hands, O God. He's like, don't let this happen. I will be cast from your presence.
So they had this idea that the dead are held in this place until the judgment.
Right, right. That death is something that doesn't belong in God's presence. And so these people are, in a very real sense, dead. I don't really understand what it means to be spiritually alive apart from the body. But it seems to be a state that happens. As Peter celebrates about Jesus, he says, though he was put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit and went and preached to the spirits in the grave, you know, in the Hadean realm, okay? So there's this invigorating of a soul that happens from God's spirit. And I believe that when, because of the faith of Christ, because of the resurrection of Christ, that those who are of Christ at the time of their death are going to be made alive in a way they never were on this planet. Okay? And so that's something that Peter's saying, right? He's saying that, yeah, you're suffering now, just like Lot was distressed in the midst of a wicked society. But a day is coming when the tables are going to turn. And I do think that he's saying that that's in the intermediate state, okay? That there's this jail. 2 Peter chapter 2. In the ESV, he says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So that's, to me, that suggests that there's this jail, a spirit jail, which tracks with the story of Lazarus and the rich man, because Abraham himself is not in the immediate presence of God. in that story that Jesus tells. So prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, Hades is, you know, this Sheol, the grave, the land of shadows, whatever you want to call it, this place that's a step down from earth, I think, once removed from God's presence, is divided into potentially three different compartments, according to Enoch, and Jesus and Jude and Peter and others seem to think Enoch was onto something. So let's say it's divided into three compartments. Okay, one is a paradisic realm. The other is a neutral zone where everybody who died, perished in the flood, is housed. And the third is a place of torment. Okay. And so Jesus, I think, is evoking those ideas when he tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man. But all three of these compartments, these chambers, are in a realm that is once removed from God, or twice removed. If earth is once removed, this other domain is twice removed.
Okay.
And so then that would be really considered death. If you think the closer you get to the divine presence, the more invigorated the individual soul becomes.
Uh-huh.
Right? So when Jesus dies and he rises again, he doesn't come out of the grave alone, according to Matthew. There's several saints rise and it's ever seen in the city. I mean, what the heck? You know, what's going on here? So there's some sort of emptying of the Hadean realm. And Peter would suggest that, while the implication is that paradise was emptied, or at least people were invited to go with Jesus, and then he went and preached to those souls, you know, the spirits in Hades who were judged during the flood, according to Peter. Those people were given the opportunity to get out. We don't know that they did. We just know they were given that option. Okay. But there's a place that's called torment, or, you know, in Jesus, in Luke 16, as he's describing it, you know, that Lazarus is in torment, right?
Okay.
So it's not a pleasant place. Maybe it's a hot place. I don't really know. Okay.
You're laying the groundwork for there is a place that is sort of like hell.
Mm-hmm.
And the way we think of hell, like, yeah, there's this place of torment for dead spirits.
Mm-hmm.
But it's biblically, it's this Hades realm of the dead before the judgment.
Right. And it may be that, you know, Satan, at least in whatever his embodiment, you know, however we think of this one principality that's in charge of it all, is somehow interred there. You know, there's some suggestion that in Revelation 12 that the dragon is dragged into it and it's locked over him. Okay.
Uh-huh.
So just like a gang lord is running everything from the prison, you know, it could be that Satan's power is somehow restricted by the gospel and by, you know, God's order. Because in Job, we see the devil going up and talking to God, right? Mm-hmm. But now, I don't think he has access, you know. So the accuser of the brethren has been cast out,
uh-huh,
right? So something changed at the death and resurrection of Christ on the spiritual realm. It seems clear from just the body of the New Testament, right? But it seems that when Peter describes the final judgment, that it is a fire so intense that on a very fundamental level, everything is cleansed by fire.
Uh-huh.
Okay?
Okay. You're going to read us a passage?
Yeah. So we go over, flip the page to 2 Peter chapter 3. And he says, you know, by the word of God, everything stood out of water. And then by the word of God, everything went back under the water and there was a deluge. And he says, and by the same word of God, everything that exists that are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly.
Destruction. Right.
Right.
That's not eternal conscious torment.
Right.
That's annihilation.
Right.
Now, I want to make a point, because I think that, you know, for those listening who maybe would like to believe in annihilation but are having trouble believing it because they think the Bible supports eternal conscious torment instead, I would like to make a couple points. One is that you're pointing out a passage, and I mm-hmm. think we could find lots of passages that if we just take them at face value, they really are describing annihilation more mm-hmm. than eternal torment.
Yeah.
Another point I want to make is a theological point, which is that we believe in the new heavens and the new earth. We believe that someday God is going to, you know, put evil away, Mm-hmm. And then the new creation is going to be fully of God. So that actually supports annihilation.
Right.
Because if the new creation has somewhere as part of it or just outside of it, this hell place that yeah. God keeps going, that God maintains mm-hmm. for all eternity, then in a certain sense, he hasn't done away with
right.
rebellion and with rebels. He's keeping them in his universe.
Right.
But that's not what we describe when we describe the new heavens and new earth.
Right, yeah. Well, and it's a good point. And I think a lot of people have wondered that, especially let's say you're somebody that's maybe you're a first generation Christian. Now you come to follow Christ and in doing so, you're basically saying, you know, someday I'm going to be enjoying paradise while my mom and my grandparents and everybody are suffering. Uh-huh. You know, if you have a very classic kind of an evangelical approach to all of this, then, you know, and so how is it going to be, you know, how are you going to be celebrating and enjoying everything on the deck? You know, are you playing shuffleboard and eating at the buffet while your mom's being keel-hauled?
Uh-huh.
You know, what's going to happen? So that... It becomes problematic, and certainly we don't want people to be destroyed. And I think most people, if you gave them the option, do you want to be destroyed or do you want to live forever? Probably going to choose live forever, uh-huh. you know. But destruction is a more reasonable punishment for somebody who does not fulfill the purpose of their existence, right? Eternal punishment, it's very personal. It's very vindictive. It certainly doesn't seem like the punishment fits the crime, logically speaking.
That's been a problem for evangelicals, and some people have tried to answer that problem by coming up with ideas like, well, sin is an offense against an infinitely holy God. Therefore, it's an infinite offense, and therefore it deserves an infinite judgment. That was an argument John Piper used to make because he was feeling the weight of this objection.
Mm-hmm.
And he was attempting to come up with an answer, a theological answer. How do you respond to that?
Right. Well, I mean, I would think annihilation is an infinite judgment. It is an eternal punishment. You don't get to come back. Like, and I think that that's something those who have been involved in exorcisms, and I'd mentioned that, you know, most of what we would encounter as demons are the spirits of the wicked dead, and that's a whole other episode, but this is my opinion. I don't have strong biblical basis except that it seems that when someone hung out among the tombs, you know, that they were, why is there this affinity toward death and toward the tombs among unclean spirits? So all that to say, and those who have had these encounters with what we would say are demons or whatever, there seems to be this foreboding about what is to come. You know, that they're having these arguments with each other and threatening each other with a coming destruction.
Uh-huh.
And so there is an existence, there's a consciousness in this intermediate state, and there is a dread of something more to come. And I believe that dread is the final annihilation. That is an eternal punishment. Like, it's...
Yeah.
Not only
eternal in its consequence.
Yes, it's eternal in the way eternity transcends time. Okay, so eternity is something that stretches infinitely both into the past and the future. Okay, now if someone is annihilated, right, in that moment they never were.
Uh-huh.
You know.
Yeah.
And so that to me that is an eternal punishment. That is an infinite judgment to unmake somebody. You know, perhaps even remove the memory of them having ever been, right, is an eternal punishment. That's, to me, that's something that ought to send shivers down the spine of every atheist. Because guess what? I don't have to convince you that's waiting for you. You already think that if you're an atheist. I'm only offering right. you the alternative.
Right.
You know, and so that's. I think that to me, that's more compelling. That sounds like good news. If you already are facing existential destruction, you know, and most people, I don't think have the even capacity to ideate the notion of annihilation,
uh-huh.
you know, even when they say something like, well, when you're dead, that's it. It's just dark. No, it's not dark.
Right.
You know, dark is a perception.
You're not there anymore.
Right.
You're not there to perceive that.
Right. Yeah. I mean, it's not even nothing, right? Nothing is an evaluation. I mean, I think our minds just can't quite grasp it, you know?
Right. So you're saying annihilation is bad enough. It's really bad.
Plenty bad. Yeah. Plenty bad.
And if these biblical writers are actually describing annihilation instead of eternal torment, mm-hmm. clearly they are describing it as something terrible. I mean, they're describing it as something to dread, to fear, mm-hmm. and to avoid.
Right, if at all right. possible. Now, there are proof texters out there, I guess, if someone's out there listening and you're of this ilk and you believe in eternal conscious torment and you're saying, well, they're just trying to, you know, walk this back or whatever. I get it, you know. So you have passages like Revelation 14:11, where there's this proclamation that you know, that God's wrath is going to be poured out full strength onto all of these rebels, right? And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. These are the worshipers of the beast and its image, and who receives the mark of his name. Okay, so that sounds to me like something eternal punishment, right? Remember, this is stylized language, and it's in the apocalyptic genre. So I think it was in Ezekiel where this exact same language is used to describe what's going to happen to Edom. Okay, so Isaiah 34:10 goes like this. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion, and the streams of Edom shall be turned to pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Almost the exact same wording as Revelation 14:10. Okay, her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever.
Okay.
Okay. So Edom is a very real place in the Middle
right.
East.
Yeah.
Okay. And so next time you are on a Holy Land tour, just ask if you could go see the fires of Edom.
Right. Right.
You know.
Because you read about it in the Bible.
Right, right. I mean, it says this. I mean, this prophecy, let's say it's at, you know, the 7th or the 6th century or the 8th century BC. So this has been a while back, right? And there's this call for a punishment that was to come. And it seems that this has to do with a political overthrow, a judgment on an earthly nation. Okay. Yeah. In a very geographic region. Uh-huh. Okay, so that's the image, that's the picture that we're getting, is this final definitive judgment, this memorial, that this judgment is so severe that it's going to resonate through generations. You know, that's the picture. It's not this literal, you know, God just kind of twisting thumbscrews on somebody every day uh-huh. as they're suffering. Uh-huh. Isaiah also has within it in the book of Isaiah is the where Jesus in Mark 9 foretells of people being cast out into Gehenna. Hell.
Yep.
Right.
That's hell.
Right. So we translate the word Gehenna, which is an Aramaic word that just meant the Valley of Hinnom. Right. And so as Jesus is saying that, you know, in the judgment that people are going to be cast into the Valley of Hinnom, not a metaphysical realm, okay, but that they will be cast into the Valley of Hinnom, and that there will be this fire that is not quenched, the worm does not die, and so we get from that this notion of some metaphysical place, right, that an ethereal realm where souls are being burned and somehow regenerating, you know, and then they're being eaten by worms and coming back or whatever, right? And so, but this process would require a lot of energy. You know what I'm saying? Like trying to keep somebody burning, it takes a lot of work, uh-huh. you know? There's some places fire has to come from, right? And if the fire doesn't burn up, I mean, what We're told that, that God is a consuming fire, right? So fire tends to consume. In Isaiah 66, 24, it says, they shall go out. So we're talking about after the judgment. This is the very end of Isaiah. And Isaiah has been talking as he kind of reaches the zenith of his letter. He's talking about the new heavens and the new earth are coming. Okay. In verse 22, Isaiah 66, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. That's the good news, right? And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. Okay, so this is the exact same idiom that Jesus is using when he describes judgment in Matthew, especially in Mark. Mark very specifically uses the same, their worm will not die and the fire is not quenched. Uh-huh. Okay, so Jesus is very clearly appealing to this passage. Now, is this passage about eternal conscious torment?
Seems like this is like the end of history and God has won and his people have won and the wicked have lost and they're dead.
Right. The valley is full of their bodies and it's burning up, right? But again, there's this finality to the judgment, this memorial, this monument that God is vindicated, but he's not sitting there, you know, sadistically torturing the people who rebelled against him.
Uh-huh.
I mean, it's just not how he is. Now, you can say, well, you know, how dare you say that? You don't, you know, Revelation says that's the way he is. I mean, if the Bible says that's the way he is, then that's the way he is. And I'm saying that's not the way he is because I've read the Bible.
Uh-huh.
Okay, and what you get when, you know, in the Old Testament, you get depictions of who God is. I think that the severity of God is real. I don't want to whitewash scripture, okay? When I read the Old Testament and I see these vicious, violent, genocidal judgments, uh-huh. I'm not going to go back and say, well, that really wasn't, you know, that was kind of an overstatement. That was a tribal narrative. Look, that just cuts the foundation out. That's not fair to go back and redact to your own book. Okay, Jesus believed the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Okay, if you are a follower of Jesus, the rabbi, you better grab the Old Testament too. I'm talking Genesis through Malachi. Maybe there's some other books out there even. Uh-huh. Okay, so Jesus believed all of it. He taught all of it. He never refuted it, right? He very clearly said the one that teaches this will be the most in the kingdom of heaven. The one that it rejects these things is least in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? It stands on the Old Testament. If we try to go back and redact that and make God look different than he does in the Old Testament, we miss it. Okay? I want us to understand that God is a wrathful God. He doesn't put up with human BS. Okay? He's somebody to fear. That the cross is a depiction of God's anger against sin as much as it is of his love for humankind, that both are punctuated in that same moment. And so all of the ugliness and the pain, the blood, all of that is supposed to tell us something about God. And we can't try to cleanse it in this post-Enlightenment idea, Western liberal values of everybody hold hands and say kumbaya, right? Because it just isn't the truth and it's not fair either. You say, well, I just can't buy the Christian faith, and I don't want to alienate people, but I don't think it's fair to Christianity to create a version of Christianity that doesn't have a wrathful God. It's not fair to the Christian tradition, the Judeo-Christian tradition. It's not fair to those who would argue with us. You know, if we constantly are changing our story, we're not doing the faith any favor by going back and taking very plain statements in scripture and just saying, and just nullifying them, not even finding some contextual clues as to that's never what it said. I mean, it's never going to say what it never said. Mm-hmm. Okay. So there's my diatribe. All right.
Judgment is real.
It's
judgment
real.
Is coming.
Right. And
it's just a question
so,
of whether there's a different view of what that judgment
sure.
is.
Right. So Noah's day, that's real judgment, right? That wasn't just, oh, you know, I guess they just didn't learn how to swim. That's their choice. They chose not to learn how to swim. You know, come on. The idea of the Jews going into Canaan, this command to wipe everybody out. I mean, Yeah, that's harsh. It's severe. It's hard to stomach. It's hard to think about. But remember that that came after 400 years after God decided to destroy them. You know, that's a long time to wait for people who are basically sacrificing their own children into the fire to Molech. You know, that their society had devolved into a place that it was becoming hell on earth. Okay, so if anything, God's judgment is to eliminate pain and violence and suffering as much as it is to inflict it, mm-hmm. right? And so I think that we have to accept that that's the case. At the same time, there's never any prescription in the Old Testament to just stick somebody with sticks, you know? To build a fire kind of near them, not too close, you know, roast them real slow, make sure that they last a few days. Uh-huh. You never see that. Uh-huh. You know, why not? I mean, if real punishment for sin and all of these bloody, you know, commands to stone somebody or whatever are a representation of God's wrath against sin and an attempt to cleanse his people from the influence and the corruption of sin, why not have somebody out there, you know, impaled on a spike? I mean, crucifixion was something that the Gentiles came up with. You know, yes, it is a reflection of God's anger against sin, but at the same time, even that, Jesus only suffered for 6 hours, right? I mean, 6 hours is a whole lot shorter than forever. Maybe I'm just not very good with math, but, you know, did he really pay for my eternal suffering through 6 hours on a cross? Does that sound like a one-to-one, you know?
Yeah, so someone would argue that, well, since he was the pure and holy Son of God, he only had to suffer for 6 hours in order to, for it to be the equivalent of my eternal
right.
punishment. There's an argument that I've heard before.
Sure, but what's the price of my sin? Is it eternal human suffering?
Yeah, biblically, it's death.
Yes.
Right. Yes. So we go back. There's another argument for annihilation. We're very familiar with the idea that the consequence, the wages of sin is death.
Mm-hmm.
And so really all you're saying is that's what judgment is. It's death.
Right.
It's just going out of existence. It's that's going
it.
Away. It's being destroyed.
Right. So, you know, obviously a very important passage to most people is John 3:16, right? So what are we being saved from in John 3:16?
Perishing.
Right.
Shall not perish, but have eternal life. So there's perishing on the one hand, and we know what perishing is. If we're just honest, mm-hmm. we just take it at face value, it's death going away versus something that's everlasting, eternal life. So the one is not everlasting, and the one is. Perishing is not everlasting, except it's everlasting in its outcome, not in its action.
Right.
So there is that's and that may explain why sometimes you have the judgment described as everlasting. End of Matthew, I think, some will go away to everlasting punishment and others to everlasting life, something like that.
Right.
And the argument there would be, I think, the judgment, its outcome is everlasting.
Right. Right. I mean, what's the opposite of life?
Death.
Right. You know, it's not I guess if you were being sentenced, right, I guess you could be sentenced to life or death, right? And those are opposites, but not in a good way. I guess you don't want to be sentenced to life in prison, but most people, when given the choice, will pick life in prison, mm-hmm. right? Even though it's suffering. Mm-hmm. And death, at least from our perspective, is destruction, right? Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I think that... And again, a lot of this has a basis in prophetic and apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament, that these depictions in the New Testament, where we get most of our doctrine, like we cobble our doctrine together from New Testament passages, okay, without reference. I mean, I don't know. I mean, I was probably in my mid-40s before I realized Isaiah 66 said the same thing as Mark 9. Uh-huh. I don't know why it didn't dawn on me. Nobody ever told me. We would just go to these passages where Jesus is warning of hellfire, right? And we tell people, hey, you need to flee the coming wrath. You need to be, you know, walk the aisle and pray the prayer or whatever it is we're trying to get them to do. Uh-huh. Okay? I never knew that Isaiah 66 is a part of the equation or that Isaiah 34 had anything to do with Revelation 14. Okay? But these are illusions, and we have to know that the people that wrote that down and the people who said it first were aware of those passages, you know, and mm-hmm. were leveraging them in their original context to make their point. Mm-hmm. We can't rip it from its context, okay? So we have to understand that there's this cataclysm, but it has more to do with life on a renewed earth, okay? And a judgment that is going to cleanse this planet for the sake of a renewed society. Mm-hmm. That's the goal. It's not to grind an axe or to settle a score so much, that it is more about cleansing the earth.
Uh-huh. Restorative justice, you might say. God right. is looking to restore his world that he made.
Mm-hmm.
And that requires putting away all manifestations of rebellion
right.
against him and his ways.
Right, right. And so it really has to, this fire is about cleansing. It's about, you know, we get the word purify from the Greek word pur, fire. And so there is a purification that's coming, as mm-hmm. according to Peter, that this the elements are going to melt with fervent heat, right? That everything's going to be cleansed in fire. Now, that would suggest that a destruction of things that have been corrupted through sin's touch,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Including, I think, probably just even the demonic forces and everything else. Mm-hmm. I mean, God is fully capable of destroying everything he created. If he gave it life, he can destroy it.
Mm-hmm.
That just makes sense. If we're suggesting that, and this is something that you wanted to bring up, is this notion that the soul is eternal, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we talk about, you know, save your immortal soul,
mm-hmm.
right? And yet that idea doesn't come from anywhere in Scripture that I'm aware of, that the soul is not something that's inherently immortal. It's something very transitory and quite destructible,
mm-hmm.
you know. It seems like if it had a beginning, it can have an end. And so, and this is something that Edward Fudge, if nobody's heard of the guy, unless you're in some sort of academic circles, but, you know, sometimes people think, well, I don't really want to read what you wrote because they say to me, you're just too intellectual and it's going to go over my head. Number one, man, I'm not. You gotta, when you start reading to these guys that are really, you know, academics, dude, I'm out. You know, I'm just trying to get the basics. But number two, Ed Fudge's book, The Fire That Consumes, man, it lost me, dude. It was just so academic. But he went into a lot of it. He has a book that's more accessible called Hell, A Final Word. And so he really, I think, was a very early emissary, I guess, for this approach of what we might call annihilationism, or what is more recently called conditional immortality. This idea that immortality is not something that we have by our very nature, but that we are inherently mortal, inherently transitory. And that if we are going to be immortal, that this is something that must be conveyed upon us, that we must be sustained by the divine being if we're going to be immortal. It's not something that we are in and of ourselves. It's, to me, that's almost like it's a demonic lie is what it really is. It's a diabolic lie in terms of straight from the mouth of Satan himself.
Like you mean Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The serpent said, you're not going to die. And in fact, they were going to die if mm-hmm. they didn't stay with God in the garden eating from the tree of life.
There you go. That's it. So if eating from the tree of life was necessary to be immortal, what does that suggest about their default state?
Right.
They're mortal. Right. And so...
and hence, conditional immortality.
That's it.
They're immortal so long as they meet the condition of being with God in his garden, eating from his tree of life.
Exactly. Exactly. So, and the reason I think that lie is so insidious is because there's this notion that somehow I have a divine spark that's inherently part of me, okay, apart from God. and that I can be an independent God on my own, which was the old lie. Okay, so if I am immortally inherently in my non-material self, then I obviously don't necessarily need God to endure, right? And so that's as much where the notion of eternal conscious torment comes from as anywhere else.
Yeah.
That if you are inherently immortal and yet you're going to be under God's judgment, what does that look like? You know, you, if you can't be annihilated, then you obviously are going to have to be interred somewhere.
It seems like we inherited this idea of the immortal soul from the Greek philosophy, and we're not aware that, that it comes from them and not from the Bible. I think we think it comes from both sources, that both sources assume the same proposition, which is that the soul once created is immortal.
Right.
And now God's got all these immortal souls he's got to deal with
after
the judgment.
Right.
And he's got to put the wicked ones somewhere.
So, I mean, Platonic thought would have says that there's a realm of ideals, of forms. So everything we encounter here is a shadow, a representation of a realm of ideals. Okay, so triangle. I am not looking at anything that would be qualify as a triangle right now. But when I say that word, what comes up?
I can picture a triangle.
Right.
Three-sided.
And there is a thing that is triangle whether you see a triangle or not. Whether you've ever seen a triangle, there is a thing that is triangle, an idea that is triangle. And the idea of triangle can never be not triangle. You know, you may use a different word or whatever, but the idea of it must always be three-sided polygon, right? It can never not be that. Got it? And so So Plato would project that idea out, and he would say that that idea has been forever. Okay, and so where you see triangle drip, you know, let's go with something better, circle, right? So there's an idea of circle, okay, or sphere or whatever. Now, you see a lot of circles around, but none of those circles are perfect. If I draw something, I draw something on a piece of paper, and I say circle, and I write circle over it, but that's only an approximation of circle.
Right.
But that the idea of circle, that there's never a circle, at least as far as I know, that fits the ideal of circle. There's always some imperfection, okay, to it, which means for Plato that there must be a realm of existence where circle is real and perfect and everything here is an approximation. And then he would project that onto everything, horse, cow, dog, pig, fish, human. Okay, and that there is something, but then you get down to individuals, you know, Nathan, Kent, whoever, that there's this individual self, this you, that belongs to that realm, right? And so when your material self that is flawed, it's, you know, it's aging and dying and all this passes on, that immaterial part of you must endure. And so this is Platonic thought, this dualistic thought. And it really came into the church very early on as they're doing theology really apart from the Jewish scriptures. They're applying the principles of logic to the idea of God. And that's when we started to think humans are inherently immortal and that they must endure. And if they endure, but they're under judgment, then they're going to suffer forever. That just made sense.
Right. And it's still bad.
Yeah.
Yeah. But it's less maybe offensive to our sense of morality and justice when we understand that hell can be understood as destruction versus eternal conscious torment. And we're trying to reach people and help people with their objections to the Christian faith and get a better, more helpful understanding. We're not trying to change scripture.
No.
We're trying to understand it better and find that there is a faith there that is better than the one we've inherited in many respects. And that's what this series is about.
Right. Right. And, you know, for me, logically, I would like to, I'm not going to walk back the idea of a wrathful God. That just doesn't seem fair. But at the same time, there is a logical problem with God torturing people forever. And so I wouldn't say that God has to conform to our ideas of ethics. But God, by his own self-revelation says, hey, you know, I'm love, I'm merciful, right? These are the things that he attributes to himself, that we have this ethic largely because Revelation has told us, you know, that the scriptures have told us this is what God is and what he's like. Okay, yeah, he's wrathful, but he's also merciful. But in this concept of eternal conscious torment, it's very difficult to see that because to me, and you can disagree, anybody can disagree, but I'm just going to say what I think is right and you can do what you want with it. Okay, to me, it seems fair that if God gave someone existence, he's free to take it away. Mm-hmm. Sounds fair. Mm-hmm. He's under no obligation.
He's the maker.
To continue someone's existence if, you know, he created them for something and they reject that, they actually become poisonous and toxic and, you know, that he's free to unmake them just like he made them, okay? So if we suggest that there's something outside of this creation, because we know that this creation is transitory, okay? We know that this creation had a beginning. People, New Age people would say, well, you know, energy will last forever and we're all energy and so we're eternal. Well, it's not going to last forever. The universe is going to die of heat death. Energy wasn't forever. It wasn't some sort of energy within the universe that created the universe. Energy's not forever. If you are energy, you're not forever either. Okay. So stop saying that. All right. It's nothing in this creation is forever. We know that because there was a beginning to it. Okay, and so whatever was the beginning to it is the progenitor of it. Okay, now you can say, well, that was blind forces and that there's a multiverse and all that. I haven't seen any compelling proof of that or really any reason to believe it except for that's the only non-theistic possibility there could be for the existence of the universe. Otherwise, something supernatural, and by supernatural I mean not of the natural order, not conforming to natural laws, created the universe. Okay, it seems to have known we were coming because everything seems to, I mean, all of these crazy parameters
have been met.
And, you know, I mean, you could take the Hume approach and say, well, of course you'd say that because we're here. We couldn't see all these wonderful, crazy, random coincidences if we weren't here. Okay, whatever. You know, it's kind of circular, right? I'm just saying the fact that we're here seems highly unlikely without some sort of design, okay? And so we're here because somebody designed us or at least wanted us here, okay? Whoever that was is not of this creation and therefore is outside of time and doesn't depend on energy from within the universe, can transcend space, and is not made of matter, as at least the matter of this universe. Okay, so we know that. If that's true, then whoever and whatever that is has the right, ethically, to unmake everything because it's, you know, he gave it, he can take it away, all right? So to me, that seems fair if judgment is annihilation, mm-hmm. Okay? The other thing I would suggest is that if we are conditionally immortal, that immortality is conditioned not on a level of performance or righteousness, like say someone like Socrates would have said, because then that really gets to a matter of just relativity, cultural differences. That becomes kind of unfair. Like if you were born in this culture of headhunters and you grew up and you lived and died in a culture of headhunters, and yet God's gonna destroy all headhunters. You know, there's a kind of a racial, ethnographic kind of bias that comes into that idea. Okay. But I would say that God created everything to somehow respond to him, to turn to him, to look toward him. Okay. That if this, in the Christian concept, God is a relationship. Okay. God is an eternal relationship. So I really think that the divide is between those who are willing to enter the relationship and by extension to endure forever. Mm-hmm. And those who decide to claim self-agency, reject the relationship, and to thereby reject what comes in the relationship, and that is immortality.
Life. Eternal life.
Right.
Wonderful. Thank you for that, Nathan. Guys, if you got questions, you can email us at discussion@recoverfaith.org. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next time.